Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to the book of Hebrews. I know that's kind of a surprise, but we're actually back in the book of Hebrews after our multiple week diversion into the new covenant. But the new covenant is still the topic this morning because it is still the topic of the book of Hebrews. We're going to be starting right at the end of chapter 7 so that we can go barrel housing into chapter 8. I have said this many, many times to the degree that it should be tattooed to your memory by now, but chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews contains the longest verbatim quote from the Old Testament found anywhere in the New Testament. The New Testament writers, every one of them, quote from what we call the Old Testament. And at the time, that was their only scripture. As the New Testament documents were being written and dispersed, they were working from what we call the Old Testament, which was for them, for lack of a better word, their Bible. In order to validate, especially when you are a Jewish person writing to a Jewish audience, if you're a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, as we see in this book, or as you see in like Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. You have a Jewish man writing to a Jewish audience. You see a dramatic uptick in the amount of Old Testament quotations that they use because they're making sure that their reading audience understands that what they're saying is not new, it's not unique, it's exactly what the prophets have always said, it's exactly what God has always intended for his people to know, and that nothing that was happening in this new covenant dispensation, if I may use that word, a good Bible word, by the way, I'm not stumping for dispensationalism at that moment, in this new covenant time, even though there's a dramatic change, a huge shift in the paradigm of how people deal with God, even though that all happens, the New Testament writers take the time to say, but you should have expected this, because after all, it's all through your text. And so that's why we spent the last, 9 weeks, 10 weeks, whatever it's been, looking at the various places in the Old Testament where this new covenant was promised over and over again. And so the writer of Hebrews, a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, has not only quoted from the Old Testament a lot, and certainly quoted from David a lot, gone to Psalm 110 a lot, in order to say that there was an oath made to Jesus that he would be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that that oath was in place in a way that no son of Aaron, no descendant of Aaron ever had such an oath. And the sons of Aaron could only be high priest for a short time because then they would die. But by contrast, Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. So he is a high priest forever. And he's drawing those contrasts between the two covenants, but he keeps going back and grabbing big chunks of Old Testament quotations and material in order to show his Hebrew audience that he's not saying anything novel. He's not making up anything unique. And especially when he gets to chapter 8 and then quotes this entire verbatim beginning to end promise from Jeremiah 31. He quotes from Jeremiah 31 in order to show the extent of the promise and that it was said very specifically, this is really, really important, said via Jeremiah to the house of Israel and the house of Judah during a time when they were in captivity to the Babylonians. And the reason that's so very important is that that people group, especially the northern tribes, especially the 10 northern tribes that make up the house of Israel as opposed to the house of Judah, that northern group that is sometimes called Ephraim, that particular group has been in bondage ever since the Assyrian captivity. And during the Assyrian captivity, they've been driven out of their land, and they've been out of their land Well, if you take a look at from the time that the writer of Hebrews is writing, they've been out of their land for a good 700, 800 years. Let's see, we're what as a nation? We're what, 200 years old plus change? Somebody do the math from 1776 to today.
236.
236. We have a math wizard. So 236 years, and how much have we changed in 236 years? We have this election right around the corner, and people are all up in arms about the different political philosophies out there, and people are arguing that we have drifted so far from our original documents and our founding documents and everything else. Okay, that happened in 236. 236 years, that dramatic change has happened to us as a people group. Now imagine 700 years, even though you have some scripture promises, but it's been 700 years, and you've been in bondage, and you've been out of your land, a land that was promised to you by God in perpetuity as an everlasting covenant, and you've been out of it for in excess of 700 years. Well, that's the state for the northern tribes. While they're in captivity after Babylon has now come to power, Nebuchadnezzar, he has now taken the southern tribes, Judah, as well into captivity. So collectively, the 12 tribes are now effectively abandoned by God. Now they're living outside their own land. They're in captivity. They're slaves to the Babylonians. And Jeremiah comes along and says, by the way, God still has a promise for you. And it's going to be different than the other promise he made to you. In fact, it's going to be qualitatively new. It's going to be completely different. And that promise is yours and your children in perpetuity forever, and then you're in bondage for 700 years. What are you going to do about that? So the writer of Hebrews comes along. This is why it's so vitally important to recognize that in chapter 8, when he picks up this long quote from the book of Jeremiah and quotes the new covenant again and says that the new covenant promise is given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that nomenclature really rings to the people he's writing to, who are Hebrews. Hence the title, Hebrews. Too obvious?
I'm with you.
Okay. Now remember that historically, the Babylonians were overcome by the Medo-Persians. And the Medo-Persians take over Babylon. They do it through a bit of brilliant warfare where they actually dammed up the river that goes under the giant walls of Babylon to bring down the water level so that the armies can go into that riverbed and come up under the wall inside Babylon. Brilliant piece of military maneuvering. And they conquer, but 150 years before they conquer, as you well know, Isaiah predicts who the conqueror is going to be. It's going to be this guy named Cyrus. And Isaiah takes the time to say that God is going to lift you up, and he's going to open gates in front of you, and your enemies are going to tremble in front of you, and you don't know me, and you're not going to know me, but I've anointed you to do this thing. Because he's going to use Cyrus to allow the children of Israel to go back to their land and rebuild his temple. And God has said specifically that that's going to be 70 years. 70 years in the Babylonian captivity, and then they're going to be allowed to come back. And so Jeremiah is very clear about it. Now Daniel reads Jeremiah, reads that it's going to be 70 years, and so Daniel goes back and prays to God and says, okay, 70 years are almost up, so do what you said you were going to do. Praise to God that the Babylonians are somehow going to let the Israelites go back to their land, rebuild their temple. Well, of course, as we read in history, Nebuchadnezzar's not the kind of guy who's going to do something like that. So what does God do? He replaces him with Cyrus, who he names 150 years in advance, and then Cyrus, the Persian king, inexplicably decides that they ought to be able to go back and rebuild their temple. It's just one of the great mysteries of human history. Historians don't know what to say about it. This doesn't happen. Foreign kings don't let their slaves go so they can go back to their land and rebuild their temple. This just doesn't happen, and yet it happened because, like I said, God predicted it in advance. And our God is absolutely and completely sovereign and says what he's going to do way in advance, and then through his magnificent power, make sure that it all comes true exactly the way he said it was going to come true, and it happened. So, the northern tribe Israelites come back to their land, the first wave of them, and they discover that their land is occupied, that there are all these people living in the land of Canaan that was promised to them. Some of them stay and intermarry with them. They become known as Samaritans. The Samaritans are half-breeds. And so to the Jews, the southern tribes, they hate the Samaritans because the Samaritans are half-breeds that intermingled exactly the way God said, don't. You don't intermingle with the people of the land. Well, they did. That's why the story of the Good Samaritan was so shocking to the people that Jesus spoke to. So they discover that their land is already occupied, and rather than go and reoccupy their land, those northern tribes sort of disappear into history, even though they certainly leave some hints and some clues of who they are and where they go, but they never go back and regain their land again. The southern tribes, the Judahites, do come back during that time, do rebuild the temple, and they have to still be there in Jerusalem because there are these other prophecies that say that the Messiah has to be born in that area. So it's necessary that the Judahites, since he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, it's important that the Judahites be back in the land of Israel because that's where the Messiah has to come from. So God makes sure that they're back there. Jesus does come. He has his ministry. He's killed. He comes back, resurrects, ascends off into the clouds 40 years later, roughly. You've got Titus the Roman general comes steaming in and overtakes that area of Israel and destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and the southern tribes are scattered, and they've been in that state ever since, up until about 1948, when we saw the Jews returning to that area. Okay, that's the big overview. Now again, think in those large swaths of time and history that I've just spelled out, because you've got the northern tribes who, while they were in the Babylonian captivity, were told by Jeremiah that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have a new covenant coming, during which time they're going to be delivered back into their land, and they're going to live in peace, and they're going to be God's people. He's going to be their God. He's going to put his law in their hearts. It's no longer going to be external to them on tablets of stone. They have all these promises, nothing. 700 years, nothing. Still out there, scattered out of their land. Jesus walks on the planet. When he sends out the 12, he says, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. We looked at it last week. And don't go into the way of the Samaritans. Of course, we hate the Samaritans. Don't go to them. And then he says, but go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, that means they're findable. That means they're locatable somewhere. You're Jews. We're here among the Jews. But I'm going to send you out from among the Jews. And don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the Samaritans. Go first to the lost sheep of Israel and preach the kingdom to them. Wow, even more amazing language. So, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, two different people groups. The Jews were still intact during Jesus' time, and during the time that the writer of Hebrews was writing, the Jews were still living in Jerusalem, still occupying their land, and he sits down to write. He opens Jeremiah. He sees that promise, which is made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and he quotes it again the exact same way after the cross, and uses it as the continuation of the promise of everything Christ came to do. Rather than say, as is so popular in so many theological circles these days, rather than say, Israel has now been replaced by the church, and all the promises ever made to Israel are being fulfilled in some spiritual way within the church, instead, after the cross, after the new covenant has come into inception, well, that's a really lousy sentence. But after the new covenant has come into fruition, he says that the new covenant still belongs to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And now, you know, I keep saying this 700-year thing. But here's what's worse. The house of Israel has not seen those promises come to fruition in the last 2,000 years either, since the time this was written. It still has not come to its fulfillment. So what are we going to say about that? Well, for a long time, if you look at church history, for a long time there was simply the attempt to sort of save God's reputation by the church. And that's why so much of the allegorization of the text started happening. And so many theological systems that said, oh, don't worry about it, God's being faithful, he's just being faithful to a different group of people. And when he's being faithful to that different group, in that way, he's being faithful to the promises he made to Israel. And it's kind of understandable. I mean, it's been thousands of years. People are trying to say, God's faithful to you. And of course, people would ask, well, how can he be faithful to me if he wasn't faithful to Israel? Which is a really good question. So of course they would answer, oh, no, no, the Israel thing. Let me answer that for you. No, it's fine. It's an allegory. It's good. Don't worry about it. I don't take that approach in the least. I think it's really, 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 really significant. I can put some more reallys in there if you would like them. I think it's really significant, which is why I'm taking the time to do that huge overview of Israel history. It's really important to recognize that Jesus said at the Last Supper, this is the blood of the new covenant. He even calls it the new covenant in my blood. And then he goes and spills his blood. The new covenant is in effect. And then the writer of Hebrews sits down and says, and it belongs to Israel. So, what am I going to say? Well, I'm trying to be a consistent biblicist. I'm trying to be a consistent exegete of the text. What does the text say? Nowhere does the text ever say God is fulfilling these promises in the Gentiles. Instead, the writer of Hebrews, a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, says to the Hebrews, says to them, the promise is still yours. That's really significant. Okay, now, with all that introduction out of the way, we're in Hebrews 7. We're going to start at verse 25 so that we can build up speed as we hit chapter 8, verse 7. I'm sorry, I'm distracted. Ed, are those new glasses?
You like this?
I don't know yet, but the question was, are they new?
Oh, yeah. Well, they're old.
Good.
They're from the 1950s.
That's what I thought. Yeah, you're styling.
Appreciate that.
It was distracting.
Yeah.
So.
That's what I'm going for.
You've accomplished it. Verse 25. Hence also, he, Christ, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. I like the King James rendering of that verse. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God through him. So if you want to be not just saved, but saved in the extreme, saved to the absolute uttermost, to the outer reaches of what it is to be saved, there's only one way to do that, through him. And because he ever lives to make intercession for us, he's able to save us utterly and completely to the uttermost. Now, the reason that he has to be that extreme a savior is because Jamie's that extreme a sinner. He doesn't even mind that I said it. Everybody here in this room, you are so depraved that you have no way of knowing how depraved you are. You're so blinded by your sinfulness that you have no idea how sinful you are. You can't comprehend your sinfulness because your ego gets in the way of you being able to admit how truly depraved and sinful you are. So you need a savior who is as extremely effective at saving as you are at sinning. And considering that every sin you commit is a sin against an eternally righteous, holy God. Think about that for a moment. Because we like to think of sin as cumulative. You know, I did a little bit of this, but I didn't do a lot of that. But if you add up all my little things, maybe it comes up to this. It's none of that. One little offense against an eternally holy God is an eternal offense. Which is why you need a Savior who exists evermore in order to intercede for you on every occasion where you offend the eternal righteousness of an eternal holy God. You need somebody that extreme. And so the writer of Hebrews says that's what we've got. Oh, well, good. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God through him, because he abides forever and holds his priesthood permanently. So draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Verse 26. I got to move on. It's hard not to preach every one of these verses, but we've covered some of this in the past. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest who is holy and innocent and undefiled, who is separate from sinners, and who is exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those other high priests — he's talking about the Aaronic priests — he doesn't need every day to offer up a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So when he offered up himself and he became our willing substitute, the lamb that laid down his life right on the Passover, when he willingly did that, he accomplished, according to the writer of Hebrews, everything necessary to completely and utterly satisfy God and secure us eternally before him by his single sacrifice. Verse 28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, proven by the fact that they die. That's pretty weak. But the word of an oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. What he means by comes after the law is that Psalm 110, where that oath is found, was written by King David long after Mount Sinai. So first Mount Sinai, the covenant God made with Israel, and then long after it, the man after God's own heart sits down and writes a messianic psalm, Psalm 110, in which God, speaking through David, makes an oath that the son is going to have a priesthood forever. Chapter 8. Now the main point in what we have said is this. Good. After all my talking, we're getting to the main point. This is good. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. God said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you in the mountain." But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And that's exactly how far we got 10 weeks ago when we launched into our new covenant study. But look at this verse 6, where it says, Christ has now obtained a more excellent ministry than all of those ministers of the law, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. I want to stress yet again that the language always, always, always in the Bible, Old and New Testament, whenever it speaks of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, always, always speaks of distinction between the two. Never mixes and matches. never says the new covenant is a recapitulation of the old or an improvement on the old or takes the old and redefines it. It says the old is weak, couldn't do it, fading away. The new is utterly superior because it's utterly different, because it's completely better, because it's based on a better blood with a better intercessor who's a better high priest, and it's based on better promises. The promise of the law was do it and live, don't do it, get cursed. Always remember when you're talking about the law that there's a curse attached to the law. And if you can do it, then you can achieve some standing in righteousness before God. How many people in history ever did it? One. And it wasn't you. So the promise of the law was do it and live, don't do it, get cursed. That's a promise. And by the way, the reason that Israel has been out of their land for all these years is because God meant it when he said, don't do it and I'll curse you. And they didn't do it, and he's cursed them for a very, very long time. So if you want evidence that God keeps his word, there you go. But the promise of the new covenant is utterly different and way, way better. Way, 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 way better. Way much many better.
Way better.
Way many much better. Causing Charlie to say, really, nothing? Okay, fine.
I was like, what?
And I was like, what? Exactly. It's that much better. It's that much way better. It makes Charlie say, like, what? Sorry. Private joke among the musicians that you all got to be part of. Yeah, it's so much better that it admits you can't do it. Well, this is much better. Because one thing that Israel could never admit was that they couldn't do it. They had to just keep trying, just keep plugging, just keep trying, just keep doing it, just keep trying, trying, trying. More animals, more blood, more blood, more animals. People ask me sometimes, why is there so much blood in the Bible? It's because there's so much sin in humanity. That's why. And the Bible is very clear that when someone sins, something dies. The wages of sin is death. And either you're going to die or something's going to die in your place. And God, in astounding mercy in the Old Testament, let them kill animals instead. But the blood had to keep flowing and flowing and flowing because that's how bad people were. New covenant comes along and says, okay, the blood thing, we're done with that. Oh, well, that's much better. That's why we're not out back sacrificing animals right now, despite what our neighbors think we actually do. Did I ever tell you this? I'll tell you this real quick. When we first moved in here, our neighbor next door was rather concerned about having a church next door. And you never know. It's kind of a jump ball with churches these days. You know, hey, church next door. Oh, no, what kind of church? And she met me by the fence when we were first moving in, getting ready to start painting and pulling up floors and stuff. And her first question to me was, you all don't handle snakes, do you? Did you guess that?
Did
you? She did? Yeah. She said, you all don't handle snakes, do you? And I said, only the two-legged kind. And she kind of chuckled and walked away. Good, okay, what a friend. Yeah, so the reason we're not sacrificing animals is because New Covenant, completely different, completely better. New Covenant admits you can't do it. New Covenant also says, by the way, it's also been done. All that stuff you couldn't do, someone else did it for you. Your substitute did it. Your substitute took care of it. In fact, he so completely took care of it that you are now, right now, in the mind of God, considered to be justified. Right now. He utterly justified you despite the fact that you are you. He has already paid your sin debt, and he's presently interceding for you when you continue to fail and mess up. That's how good.
Can bring no accusation against you.
Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? And of course, Paul goes on. That's from Romans 8. Paul goes on in that argument to say the reason nobody can bring a charge against God's elect is because it's God that justified, and it's Christ that died and rose again. So that's his argument. If that's all been accomplished, which is all new covenant stuff, if that's all been done and accomplished, then you are actually utterly, completely, to the extreme, saved. Well, that's a much better deal. And it's based on better promises, which are, you're going to heaven forever. And when you stand before God, he's not even going to bring up your sinfulness.
And Satan will not accuse you.
And he will not accuse you. There's going to be no argument. Look, if there's no accuser to accuse you, and there's no law to judge you, and there's only a substitute who has already taken care of it, what do you got?
He's thrown out of court.
Yeah, exactly. As far as the east is from the west, I like that language. So, I got to keep moving. I just like this text so much. Now he has obtained a much more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now, verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second covenant. Now that's just logical. If the first covenant at Sinai had been sufficient to save people, you don't need anything else. But the very fact that all the way back in Isaiah, all the way back in Jeremiah, all the way back in Ezekiel, the prophets of Israel, after Israel's massive failures, the prophets of Israel all start talking about a new covenant and a covenant of peace and an everlasting covenant. And they all talk with one voice about God giving this covenant to Israel, the very people who have time and time again failed him and rebelled against him. And yet God comes back yet again and says, I'm going to make a new covenant with them because I'm that faithful to the promises that I've made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. If the first covenant had been able to accomplish perfection, there'd be no need for a second covenant. The fact that the second covenant exists proves what a failure the law was. You got me? Okay. For finding fault with them, he says this. And then he launches into Jeremiah 31. By the way, I like that the writer of Hebrews was very specific with the pronouns. He did not say that the fault was with the law. He agrees with what Paul writes in Romans 7. The law is good. The law is righteous. The law is holy. And if you could do it, that'd be great. The problem's us. Here God found a problem, found fault with Israel. They couldn't do it. So he said this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant." What does the next phrase say?
With the house of Israel.
And?
And the house of Judah.
Okay, how specific is that nomenclature? This is after the cross. He goes back and picks up a promise through Jeremiah that was made specifically to the very people who have been driven out of their land and are presently under the curse of the law. And he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Now we know exactly who we're talking about. Talking about the people group that came out of Egypt. That's not you. That's Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, who were taken by God out of Egypt. And by the way, when he brought them out of Egypt, he made a covenant with them. What covenant's that? Mount Sinai, the law. So this is not going to be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in that covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. He doesn't mean I didn't like them when it says I didn't care for them. It's the promise of that covenant was, do my law and I'll take care of you. He says they didn't do it, and then I didn't take care of them. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. That's a really interesting phrase. What does the phrase after those days mean? Well, if you look at it in context, God has just said, they broke my law, and so I didn't take care of them. But after those days, after I'm done not taking care of them, I'm going to return to them. I'm going to take care of them. Now, it seems like they've been under this curse and not under his care for a very long time. But then again, I don't think time is any kind of hindrance to a God who has forever to get things done. We get anxious because we're time-bound creatures, and we start thinking, well, it hasn't happened yet. But here, let's put it this way. I believe Jesus is coming back to planet Earth at some point. How many of you believe that? If your hands are not up, we need to have a talk afterwards. Now, I believe he's coming back. How long has he been gone? Long. About 2,000 years he's been gone. Sure. Peter even writes about it and says that in the last days there will be scoffers who will say, where is the sign of his coming? Where's his return? And they're going to make the argument, after all, everything continues the same old way that it's always happened. So there are going to be people who are going to scoff just based on how long it's been. They're going to say, where is his return? Because everything just keeps going the way it's always been. And Peter's answer is, well, God is not slack concerning his promises, as some would count slackness. Because with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So his answer is, 1,000 years seems like a long time to you. But that's nothing to God. That's 1,000 years. So we say, gosh, in fact, Dwight said, it's been a long time since Jesus has been gone. From God's perspective, a couple days. So, if it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was gone and we still believe he's coming back, why is it so hard to believe that it's been 2,700 years and he's still going to keep every promise he made to Israel? I don't find that difficult to do. So the promise is to Israel, after those days where I'm not taking care of them, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. Completely, dramatically different than what happened at Sinai. At Sinai, words were written in a tablet of stone, external to everybody. It was written down, codified on a piece of stone, but it didn't change anybody inside. The same people who were at the bottom of the mountain making a calf out of gold. This gives you some idea who we're talking about, how depraved they are. They've been taken out of Egypt, but they still have Egyptian minds. They still have bondage thinking. They still have that mind that says, well, Moses went up there, he's been gone for 40 days, he's probably not coming back. Aaron, what do you got? Aaron says, well, let's make a calf, because that's what we worshipped in Egypt, you know. And they build a golden calf and they're worshiping, because that's where their minds are. Now, when Moses comes down with the first set of tablets, he breaks those tablets because he's so incensed at what they're doing. And then he makes them bust up the golden calf and mix it into a soup and eat it. Nice, Moses. And so he goes back up and has to say to God, I broke those. And so God says, okay, let's do this. Now, the first time, God cut the tablets out with his own finger and then wrote with his own finger. The second time, God doesn't do that. God says, Moses, you cut out some new tablets, and then I'll write on them. So Moses has to put the effort in, has to do the work. He cuts out the tablets, takes them to God, God writes on them again. Those tablets end up inside the box that's called the Ark of the Covenant, because those rules, as we saw last week, are called the tables of the covenant. The Ten Commandments are called the words of the covenant, and they go inside the box that's called the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know how many ways God has to say something for us to really get it. And then those same people have not been changed at all. Not one whit, not one iota. They're still the same sinful people they've always been, except that God says, now here's some rules. And then Moses gets 613 ordinances from God. Moses writes them all down. comes down and reads them all to the people and says, this is what God expects from you. And they say, okay, we'll do it, but nothing's changed. The reason they don't do it is because they can't, because that's who they are. The new covenant, God says, instead of writing those rules and laws on tablets of stone external to people, I'm going to put new ideas in their minds and in their hearts. I'm going to change them from the inside. Now add to that that the sign and seal of the new covenant is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, now that's also the inspiration and the power to do the things that he is writing in your mind and in your heart. That is utterly different. Completely different. Old covenant, here's the rules. I know you can't do them. God even said that to Moses on Mount Sinai. He even said, no, they're not going to do this. And when they don't, I am going to punish them. Moses came down knowing full well what was coming. God put this in place, says Paul, just to make the sin of Israel all the more obviously sinful. That was the purpose of the law, not to save anybody. New covenant is for the purpose of saving people. And he does it by changing them from within. So he says, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, when God speaks about what God's going to do, when God says, I shall do something, that's the end of that argument.
That's right.
Once God says, I'm going to do this, not that God has ever used the word gonna. Oh, dear. Once God says, I will do this. I shall do this. I will be their God, and they, who is they? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. They will be my people. Now, I don't care what other philosophy or hermeneutic or theological stance you have to deal with that. That after the cross, God says, I'm going to change the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I'm going to change them from within. I'm going to put my laws. By the way, very interesting that at that exact moment, because the writer of Hebrews is very, very specific, at that moment he does not say, nomos, singular, my law. He's not reaching back to Mount Sinai. He says, I will put my nomos, in English letters would be N-O-M-O-U-S. It's a plural. God says, I'm going to put my laws into their mind. So he doesn't reach back and say, I'm going to take everything from Sinai and put it in their mind and heart. That's not what he said. He said, I'm going to put my standards, my laws, my teaching into their minds and their hearts, and then they're going to be my people, and I'm going to be their God, and that's just the way it's going to be. So I have no reason to believe that that's not going to happen. And if you could convince me that that's not going to happen, then you will undermine my faith in the entire Bible. Because I believe every word that's in this Bible, which is where I hang all my confidence. And the only reason that I'm not afraid to launch off this planet out into eternity is because I'm convinced of every word that's in this Bible. And this Bible makes a lot of promises to me. And if God is the type of God who won't keep as plain a promise as that to a particular people who he names by name and says, those people are going to be my people and I'm going to be their God. If you can convince me that's not true, then Katie bar the door, because there's just nothing in this Bible that's worth anything anymore. Because God makes promises he doesn't keep, and that makes him capricious, and I don't need a God like that. I need a God who will keep every single promise he makes in this word. Therefore, I am utterly confident in everything he says he's going to do for Israel. You understand? Look at this great language. I will be their God. They will be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Now, the pronoun them is referring back to the people who have the promise, house of Israel, house of Judah. So everybody in the house of Israel and the house of Judah is going to know the Lord so well that they're not going to need anybody to teach them or anybody to say, know the Lord. No exhortation to come and know the Lord, because they're all going to know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Has that happened? No, that hasn't happened anywhere in history. But it's going to. Verse 12 just sums it up. What a magnificent summary. The problem with Israel, what have we been saying, 2,700 years in big round numbers? Out of their land, still under that the curse of the law where God's not taking care of them. Their problem is their sin. That's their problem. Their rebellion against God. So it wraps up with, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, every theological system that says God is done with Israel and has replaced them with the church argues that the reason God is doing that is because Israel has sinned and rebelled by breaking God's law. The promise of the new covenant says, yeah, right, I know that. And it includes, and I'm not going to remember that anymore. Well, that's wonderful. Okay, so now let's talk about you. Because we've been talking about Israel all morning. But if it is true that the new covenant went into effect at the Last Supper when Jesus picked up the wine and said, this is the blood of the new covenant, and then the next day was on the cross and his blood was shed, if that is the point of inception of the new covenant, and then we Gentiles have come to faith in Christ, we didn't come to faith through the law, because that was a covenant made with Israel exclusively. We weren't there at Mount Sinai. We weren't taken out of Egypt. We're not that people group. And so we come to God via this new covenant. And when we come to God via this new covenant, part of the promise of the covenant is we have a higher, better intercessor, whoever lives to intercede for us, who died to pay for our sin debt, and God has taken all our sin and cast it completely away and doesn't remember it. Oh, hallelujah. Because I got a big pile of sin I drag around with me. And I remember every place I've been and everything I've done. I've been cursed with a good memory. But I come here and I find comfort. I read about the new covenant and I see all these wonderful promises that include the fact that God said, you know that whole sin thing that separated you and me, that made you an enemy of mine? That made you as depraved as every other wretch on the planet? Remember that sin, where God's concerned, sin is a total sum game. Here, I'll put it this way. We like to think that sin is relative. We like to compare ourselves to other people in order to reassure ourselves, what?
We like to compare ourselves to Hitler.
Yeah, we're not bad.
Precisely. We like to find a really bad example and then say, but I'm not him, therefore I must be relatively better. But remember what I said when we were beginning, that any sin is a sin against an eternally righteous and holy God. Therefore, it's an eternal sin by definition against the holiness of God. You have encroached upon the righteousness of an eternally holy God. I'll use your example. Let's say this is you. That's the line where you exist and live and do your sin. You live right there. Okay, now let's say that slightly better than you is, let's say, Kellen. Okay?
I knew it.
You knew it, huh? You were feeling it. All right. Kellen's a little better than you are. And then we're going to say, Hitler. So there's a little difference between you and Kellen. Because, you know, neither of you are Hitler. So there's a small distance between you two. But then there's a big distance where we make the jump to Hitler or Madonna. Ooh. I'm sorry, for the kids in the back row, Lady Gaga. Okay, so comparatively, we might be able to say, well, there's some distance between Kellen, the best, and Hitler, the worst, on our sliding scale here. The problem is, the standard is not Kellen. And if you're better than Kellen, that still doesn't mean anything because he's him. The standard is the perfection of Christ. And so while you think there's this big difference in the gaps between us, if we draw a line where the standard is, the line that is Christ the standard, if I drew it at the top of the board, that would still be completely wrong. If I drew it at the top of the ceiling, that would still be completely wrong. I would have to draw that line where heaven is and say, okay, now here's your standard. And when you look at the distance between the standard and this becomes really puny. Because the difference between you and Hitler ain't that big. Because we're all just wretched sinners down here on the planet. And the standard of righteousness is the holiness of Christ who sits at the right hand of God, and you're nowhere near that standard. We can't even draw that line. So God says to you, in that state, in that condition, knowing that about yourself, God says, I'm going to be merciful to your iniquity and your sins. I don't even remember that. You've never heard better news in your whole little silly life. You've never heard better news than the new covenant. You've never heard better news than salvation by grace through faith. And if you can ever get a hold of that and embrace that really for everything the Bible says about it, it will take a load off your shoulders like nothing else can. Mm-hmm. We'll just read verse 13 and we'll be done with that chapter. Now, when he said a new covenant, he made the first one obsolete. Oh, well, then the law is obsolete. There. He made the first one obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Okay, so the law is obsolete and disappearing if you're in the new covenant. So don't intermingle, don't mix and match. You're in one or the other. You can't be in both. If you're in the old one, then you're under the curse of the old one. If you're in the new one, God doesn't even remember your sins. We spend so much money every year. Psychiatry is a multi-billion dollar industry. And I understand the value. I'm not stumping against psychiatry. We have psych nurses here. And I get it, but my point is, whether it's alcohol, whether it's drug abuse, whether it's searching for some sexual pleasure that will finally fill that void in your life, whatever it is, people constantly are trying to fill that emptiness within them, that sense that there's just something really wrong with them. And they want to drown it, they want to drug it, they want to ignore it, they want to make it go away, or they want to go to somebody, a psychiatrist, who will give them some pills and say, you're okay. Because that's what we all want. We all want some sense that we're really okay. Instead of just admitting that we really are that broken. And we just really are that depraved and that messed up. But there is a real answer. And the real answer is that the God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who is in control of everything, has said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Broken as you are, wretched as you are, I love you anyway. And then you say, yes, but I'm me. And he says, I know that. That's why I sent my son. And my son utterly and completely redeemed you. And by the way, sits here in my presence. And we talk about you. And he intercedes for you. And every time you fall into being yourself, and Satan jumps up and says, did you see that one? Your advocate stands up and says, yeah, that's why I paid the price I paid. Because he's like that. So I shed my blood. I paid the price for him because I love him that much. And then Satan says, yeah, but have you seen collectively everything he's done? And God says, no, new covenant. I don't even remember it. I don't even remember it. So here's my practical advice for you today. I said all that to get here. Stop beating yourself up. People are so hard on themselves. It's all right. God doesn't remember. And go easy on each other. And forgive each other. Take care of each other. Take the hit for the other guy. Do what you got to do to make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. And remember, under all circumstances, when he looks at you, he sees his son. And he loves his son. And we, according to Paul in the book of Ephesians, we're accepted in the beloved one. So we're fully accepted in the throne room of God. If that doesn't give you a sense of being okay, I don't know what will. Because nothing in this lifetime can finally and completely and utterly undo your eternal destiny. Neither height or depth, things that are, things to come. You know, Paul goes through the litany, the list of all the things that come against us, angels and principalities and powers, all the wickedness that's coming after us. None of that can do any damage to our eternal relationship with God who has ever loved us and who has sent his Son to fully redeem us. And the Son sits there interceding for us, saving us utterly to the uttermost. And our sin that we're so concerned about, God doesn't remember. And we're so stupid, we keep reminding him. There is a place for confessing your sin. But boy, once you've let that go, let it go. Move on. Now, some people in the room, as I say, that are going, gosh, Jim, that's just too easy. Have faith in Christ, let go of everything I've done, and just rest in Christ. That's just easy. You think it's easy? Try it. Give it a shot. Because I promise you, you like you way too much to give up on yourself completely and trust him utterly. At some point, you will still go back to, yeah, but I. Yeah, but me. Yeah, but. Yeah, I believe in Christ, yeah, all that, but I. Try it. Live utterly and completely in such a way that all your faith, all your confidence is in the finished work of Christ. And it will give you a peace that passes understanding. And that is new covenant kind of talk, which is why we continue to study the new covenant. Now, at this point in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 is kind of a transition. And now that he has introduced the new covenant and said it's still good, it still stands, now he's going to get quite practical. And even practical to the point of saying very basic things. Like, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's just practical language. So he's been very theological up till now. I know that this has been heavy going, because it's been very theological and historical, but now the book is going to take on a practical tone and say, okay, now knowing this about yourselves, go live like it. Go be everything the book says you are, and let it find its fruition in your life. You got it? So there, I think, no promises, but I think that we're kind of wrapping up the New Covenant teaching for the moment. Which means next week we'll start by talking about the New Covenant. So, because I won't ever get over it. Not genuinely. Not genuinely. Any questions? Don't you like the book of Hebrews?
Yes.
Isn't it remarkable stuff? Great stuff. You ready? Now, you know, last week I heard the recording. And when you said, see you next time, he jumped in with you and it was like stereo. Did you hear that? Yeah. Yeah, what are you going to do about that? This guy's horning in on your action. What are you going to do about that? All right, say goodbye to the internet, people.
Bye. See you next time.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.